The following was at the Black Rock meeting the first Sunday in May 1976.
Thank you. May we look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our gracious and almighty Father, who art our God, the only true and the living God, the maker and the creator of the heavens and the earth, and the giver of every good and perfect gift. We feel thankful that thou hast enabled us to be gathered together at this place one more time, where prayer and supplication have for many long years been wont to be made here, and where thy word has many times had free course, and thou didst enable thy people to worship thee and to contend earnestly for the faith that thou hast once delivered to the saints. We come together today, O Lord, as we know our hearts and our desires, desiring to worship thee. But we realize that thou art not worshipped just with the hands of men or just with the thoughts of men, but thou art the Spirit, as thy servant has made us to realize, even Jesus himself, that God is a Spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We've learned many times over, Father, that we cannot command thy Spirit. But we've also learned many times over that thou hast and dost send forth thy Spirit into the hearts of thy people, oft times and enabling them to preach and pray and worship and lift up and exalt thy great and holy name. If it is thy will, O Lord, to look upon each one of us, for thou knowest our thoughts and our hearts. Thou knowest what each one of us stand in need of. And we pray thee, therefore, according to thy will, that thou would pour out thy Spirit in our hearts this afternoon, taking our minds away from and off of the vain, perishing, foolish things of this life, placing them upon things heavenly and things which are divine. We long, O Lord, that thou might be pleased one more time to stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance of the blessings that thou hast bestowed upon us, and of the commandments that thou didst give to us through thy prophet, holy men. Grant us the grace, Heavenly Father, therefore, that we may praise and adore and exalt thy great and holy name. Thou who hast the people in every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, and who knowest all of thy people, and who did provide for their redemption through the sacrifice of thy dear Son upon the cross, and rising from the dead, that he, in a wonderful and glorious sense, though he were delivered for our offenses and arose for our justification. And in these wonderful things, thou didst send forth thy Spirit into our hearts in teaching us that through thy Spirit that we are born again of thy Spirit, so that we, O Heavenly Father, have seen and beheld thy church, the church of the living God, and thou hast indicted in our hearts the truth, the doctrine, so that we desire to contend earnestly for that faith that thou hast delivered unto thy saints. Father, thou who knowest every thought of our hearts, thou who knowest our every need, we pray thee to give us grace, O Lord, for our daily needs, and where we feel to be contrary in our flesh to the things of the Spirit, wilt thou send forth thy Spirit into our hearts, that we might realize and see and feel the difference, and through thy grace that we might be enabled to go through and travel after and look unto the things of the Spirit of God rather than the things that seem good in our flesh. O Lord, we are dependent creatures upon thee for everything, and thou hast abundantly supplied everything we've ever needed. And thou hast promised not to leave us, not to forsake us, but would be with us in life even unto the end of the world. Grant, therefore, that we might feel thy presence this afternoon, O Lord, and that we might be lifted up above these mundane things and be given to realize that our home is not here in this world, but we feel to realize that we have a house not made with hands, it's an eternal in the heavens. So bless us as it seems good to thee, and be with each one of us in life, and then save us in death. We ask for Christ's sake. Amen. I've been thinking, trying to think about what I might say, and that's almost completely failed in that. It is sometimes hard when I have tried to speak in the morning and then to follow it so soon afterwards with an afternoon service. I feel at a loss, as I know that I am at a loss at all times, unless the Lord is pleased to open up some of the matters in His Word to me and loosen my tongue, that I should speak words of praise and soberness and honor unto His name. And in looking through the book, I came across the first chapter of the Apostle Peter's writing to the Lord's people. And so we come together today desiring to worship God. And in doing that, we shall depend upon, as He gives us light and liberty and understanding, depend upon the Lord's Word. This book here is the written Word of God. And it is all Scripture, we're told again by inspiration of God, is profitable. It's profitable for doctrine and profitable for everything that is necessary in a church, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished under every good word. And so I'm beginning at the first verse, I read a few verses, and if I am blessed to do so, I'd like to talk about it a little while. Some wonderful and glorious things in this chapter, wonderful and glorious things in every chapter of the Bible, every verse of the Bible, as a matter of fact. But we cannot look at it from a natural standpoint, just to merely read it as we might read some other book. But we need the grace of God. We need to be enlivened. We need to be enabled by the Spirit of God to understand what the Spirit says unto the churches, unto the individual. Now, this is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers. We'll notice this language. To the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to His abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Every word in the Scriptures is there, it is put there, according to the will of the Father, and there's nothing superfluous about it. It has its place, it has its meaning. In this scripture here, Peter, as we realize, was a called servant of God and an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was writing to those that he called strangers that were scattered. I feel that that every one of the children of God feel to be strangers in this world. You know, the old brethren back in the Old Testament said, this world is not our home. We seek a city whose maker and builder is God, a city that hath foundations. And so all through our lives here in these things, if we are exercising the Spirit of God, we find ourselves strangers because, as I said, this world is not our home. But we seek that home. And we have the prospects of it. We have the promise that when we have finished our life course here, according to the eternal will and purpose of God, that we should go the way of all flesh. And then at the time, whenever the time is, it's all in God's hands, of course, when the time comes that Jesus shall come again, as the angels, the men in white said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into the heavens? The same Jesus shall come again in like manner. So the wonderful prospects that the children of God have, that is, those who are born to the Spirit of God, who have hope in Jesus Christ, they're looking for the coming of the Savior, who in the last days shall come without sin unto salvation. And it is when he comes that he will bring these with him, and the dead shall rise. And we need not be afraid to preach or believe the resurrection, because Jesus in Christ was the first that rose from the dead. And he is able, and not only able, but will end the resurrection. The apostle said this in writing, he said, but marvel not at this, the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. But now Peter here writing, he has the authority to write, because he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's his authority for writing. Paul does the same thing. Am I not an apostle, he says. Have I not seen the Lord Jesus Christ? But now he's writing to strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Strangers. They were strangers. They were strangers in this world. And whenever the Spirit of God is sent into the heart of one of the Lord's people, and he's brought to see himself as he is, a vile sinner, and given a hope of eternal life, then he looks beyond this world, looks troubles and sorrows, and finds himself to be a stranger here in this world. It's a strange world. And so the apostle called them strangers throughout these various provinces. But there was something else about these people, though they were strangers here in this world. But the Lord had done something for them, and which he mentions the very next thing. He says, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and strengthening of the blood of Jesus Christ. And he says, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Now, the doctrine of election is one of the foremost doctrines that's in the Bible. And yet there's multitudes of people who don't want to talk about the election. That is, the choice of God before the world began, the choice of God of his people in Christ Jesus before the world began. But the doctrine that we understand, and the way we understand it and preach it and believe it, is that God created the heavens and the earth and the fullness thereof. Everything was created by him, so that all things appear today as it did all through these years, as the handiwork of our God. But before the world began, before he had peopled this planet with Adam and Eve and their posterity, he chose his people. Now this is something I'm sure that is hard to understand. That is, you just really can't understand it with your natural mind, the carnal mind. You can't understand how, nor why, or how God could even have the power, before the world began, to choose his people in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now that's a strange doctrine, isn't it, to those who do not know the purpose of Jesus coming into the world. But God chose his people in his Son Jesus Christ before the world began. And he knew exactly all about who would become the posterity of Adam and Eve. He knew all about the fact that sin should enter into the world. He knew it all, that it wasn't anything strange to him. But the doctrine of the election of grace, or the choice of God of his people before the world began, is a strange doctrine. And unless we have this teaching of the Spirit of God, it is impossible to believe. Because people say, well, I don't believe that God chose a few people. Comparatively few, they would say, a few people, and gave Jesus Christ to be their Savior. But as a matter of fact, God did not choose a few people. Now, we don't know how many. We haven't the slightest idea in the world. But he chose his people, all of them, in Christ Jesus before the world began, and made the provisions that in the proper time, in the fullness of time, that he should send his son Jesus Christ here into the world for the specific purpose of redeeming his people from their sins. So that Jesus, in testifying of his purpose that he had in coming into the world, he said, I came not to do mine own will, because the Father sent him, but I came to do the will of the Father. And this is the will of the Father that sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should raise up at the last day. I should lose nothing. And so that's what Jesus came for. And that's exactly what he did. He came here, and his Father sent him here. It's a mystery that we cannot understand how that these things can be, but if we're given to realize that God is sovereign God in everything, the whole world, and everything in the world, he's a sovereign God. And so he, in the sovereignty of his will, and his, we had a choice, a free will, I might say, that God loved his people before the world began and chose them in his son, Christ Jesus. Now, if you question this doctrine of the election of grace, I admonish you to read the scriptures. Look it up in your concordance and read where the choice of God, the election of grace, and God chose his people in Christ Jesus before the world began. And whether you can believe it and understand it or not, you'll find that the Bible is very full of it. And so it was under these people who were strangers here in the world and yet elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It wasn't as just some afterthought that God elected his people, but he elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. Through sanctification of the Spirit. Now, this word sanctification here, it means a setting apart, choosing out of. You remember the vessels in the temple were sanctified. That is, they were set apart to holy usage in the temple. So they were called sanctified. And so the children of God are sanctified because God calls them out of, sets them apart unto the very things that God has prepared for them. And so he said, through sanctification of spirit, under obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Unto be, I remember, and I mentioned this somewhere some time ago perhaps, that I when I first read this, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I did not understand the word obedience there, because in my bringing up, being brought up, I realized that I was not could not be obedient to these things. But one day it was shown to me that it wasn't my obedience or your obedience or the obedience of any man or woman, but rather it was the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That was his obedience. And the sprinkling of his blood, that is, as he was suffered upon the cross, the nails that were driven into his hands and feet, and the spear inside, and the thorns that pierced his precious head. And so it was unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus told us, as I quoted, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of the Father that sent me. And this is the Father's will that sent me. Of all that he has given unto me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And so Peter, talking to these very elect, the very choice of God, knowing that God foreknew, God purposed, God predestinated his people to be conformed to the image of his Son, he said that they, through sanctification of the Spirit, and obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, salvation by the grace of God came through Jesus. It came through his suffering as a sacrifice that God gave them that he should die for them, being delivered for their offenses. And he rose again for our justification. So this is a wonderful thing if we can understand it. And he said, grace unto you and peace be multiplied, talking to these strangers that were scattered abroad, scattered throughout these provinces, and elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He said, grace unto you, peace be multiplied. Now, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. While this is not a complicated subject, and yet in some wonderful way it is complicated, unless we're given the Spirit of God to see it, and I don't know whether I see it this afternoon or not. But he said here, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy, that's the reason for it. Not by reason that we have deserved something by our works, no, not that. But he says, but according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now it wasn't a dead hope, but it was unto a lively hope. And when Jesus was in the tomb, you remember that his disciples mourned. They talked about, they had thought that he was the Christ. They believed that he was the Savior. He was now dead. So they were depending upon these things, and yet their hope had almost gone because he was now dead, as they thought. And he really was dead. But the time came when it was God's will to bring him forth from a tomb and the resurrection. And for he, according to the abundant mercy, begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, it wasn't a dead hope. It was a lively hope, and every one of us who have been brought out of darkness into the marvelous light of the Son of God, who have been given the hope of eternal life through the resurrection of Jesus, while we realize full well the purpose that God had in coming and sending his Son here into the world. I've studied over this matter and tried to pray over it that I might understand how that even God himself could love poor sinners such as we are, who had turned our backs as it were upon God in the person of our foreparents. And not only that, but in our sinfulness, in our everyday living, we've turned our backs upon our God. But God hasn't forgotten his people. He gave his Son Jesus Christ for the specific purpose of redeeming them from all their sins. So he said he's begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now this was just the beginning, if I may be permitted to say that. He'd begotten us unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, faded not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away. Now that's what God has done for us in giving his Son, sending his Son here, bringing us unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Can you imagine, or can you think about what condition would have been if it had been said by the old prophets, you know, quoted in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. So when Jesus died, he died at the express purpose that God had in his coming here, and that was as a sacrifice which was holy and undefiled, and begetting his people unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now there's a lot of people that don't understand, as I've sometimes tried to point out, and don't understand just exactly what is meant by hope, because usually those who have not been brought out of darkness, if we may express it that way, and it's true, that they don't understand what it means to have a hope. Most people, when they're talking about salvation, they want to say and do say that it isn't a hope I want. I want to know fully and clearly that I am one of those for whom Jesus Christ died. But he didn't call it that. He says, unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. Faith is not a way reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith and salvation. And so these things, my friends and brethren, are wonderful and glorious matters. Because when Jesus came here, he knew what he came for. He told it, I quoted it twice this afternoon, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And so when he died upon the cross, I wonder so often at what he said. He knew when his hour was there, he knew when his hour came that he should be crucified. At times, you know, the Jews and the others tried to arrest him, and his reply was, mine hour was not yet come. But when the hour came, Jesus was with his disciples, and he said, arise and go hence, let us go hence, knowing full well that he was going to Jerusalem there, that where he should be crucified and condemned to die. And yet he was not afraid. He knew he was doing his Father's will, and he knew what his Father's will was. And that was for him to die for God, because God gave him as a sacrifice to wipe away, shall I say, the sins of all of his people. That isn't a very good expression there, to wipe away. But God gave him as a sacrifice for his people. And so when Jesus went to there and they arrested him, he offered no resistance, you remember. He knew the power of God. He knew his own power as the Son of God. And he knew for what purpose he came here into the world. Therefore, he could say, and so calmly, he says, arise and let us go hence. And so they went. Well, God had already raised up a man that the prophets had talked about. In the Old Testament, the man was named Judas. And he was the treasurer, I might say. At least he said he held the bag, he carried the bag. And it seems to me that though he was numbered among the apostles, and yet he was not, in reality, it seems to me, a true apostle, because he loved the money. He loved the money. He loved the things that went along with that far more than he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, loving these things and it being ordained before the God of heaven he should be betrayed. And did you ever remember, do you remember that it was the price that he was betrayed for was 30 pieces of silver? It was counted out by the old prophets in the Old Testament, 30 pieces of silver. And so Judas went to the high priests and those in authority and made a contract with them. They gave him 30 pieces of silver, and he was to betray his Lord and Master into their hands. And what he did, that's what he did. Betrayed him under his hands. But I don't want to go into too much of that, but we'll go to the first or second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. When the Apostle Peter stood before these Jews there, he said, you have crucified and slain the Lord of life, according to the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God the Father, you did this. So Jesus, my friends and brethren, was carrying out the eternal will and the purpose of God. And he submitted himself unto that because he knew for what purpose he came. His Father sent him here. And I've so often wondered why it was that there was so much false doctrine, so much false evidence that wasn't true at all against Jesus Christ. I remember reading a book by a lawyer in 1890, I think it was, that he gave the trial and the conviction of Jesus from a lawyer's standpoint, and how that instead of carrying out to the procedure that was usual in the Sanhedrin court or of the other officers there, they did everything. They lied about him. They bribed men to testify falsely against Jesus. And when Jesus came, knowing that his hour was at hand, it's wonderful how calmly he approached these things and talked to the governor and those that were questioning him. And because he did not question, he did not answer the questions as the governor and Pilate wanted him to. He cautioned him that, don't you know that I have power to release thee, have power to crucify thee? What was the calmness of Jesus? What was the calm remark? Thou couldst have no power at all against me, but were not given to thee, but from my Father which is in heaven. I could call upon my Father, he said. And he would send 12 legions of angels. Now, I don't know how many 12 legions of angels are. But just one or two angels sent by the Father would have been sufficient. But it wasn't the Father's will. It wasn't the Father's will. The Father's will was he should die. And he, therefore, was convicted and led out and crucified. Now, those are things that I don't understand. The taking of life, especially the life of the Lord of glory, our Savior, our God. And yet, that was God's will. He was carried out just exactly. There's not an instance in the Old Testament that speaks of the life of Jesus out of his death, out of his resurrection. But what was fully complied with when Jesus died upon the Roman cross. So he's begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You remember there were two disciples that were going from Jerusalem to Emmaus upon the resurrection morning, and they were walking along going home, as I don't know how far it was, a day's journey perhaps, they're going home, and they were talking about this terrible thing that has happened in Jerusalem just yesterday. Whenever it was, two or three days before maybe, but they were talking about it and wondering about it, and they, I think I have seen them in my mind's eye as they walked along with their heads hung down, talking earnestly, talking about these things, wondering about them because they believed that Jesus was the Christ. They barely believed that he was the Christ, but now he's dead. They didn't seem to know that it was God's will that Jesus should die. These things were hidden from them, apparently. So there was a stranger that came up and joined in their walk. And he asked them why they were so sad that countenance, why their countenance was dead, sad. And they said, are there a stranger in Israel that thou dost not know what has taken place in the last two or three days? And they began to tell Jesus what it was. And they didn't know it was Jesus. It was a stranger. But they began to tell him just what it had done. And Jesus began at the scriptures that spoke of himself in the Old Testament. And he called their attention to all the scriptures. I believe it says all the scriptures that testified of him. Testified of what should come when Jesus Christ should come into the world for the express purpose of redeeming his people from their sins. And so they went along, their hearts burned within them. They knew that there's something wonderful and powerful there, but they didn't recognize him as being the Christ, Jesus the Christ. They didn't know he was. But they walked along, and Jesus told them all of these things pertaining to himself and what the prophets had said. And when he came close to evening, when it was about time for the evening meal and to put up for the night, they invited him in to spend the night with them, and he went in with them, and they were serving the meal. And in serving the meal, there's something there that had made manifest. There's something there that made them see, to realize, and Jesus gave thanks. They realized that this was not just an ordinary man, and all, may I say, suddenly, it dawned upon them because it was revealed to them that this is the Jesus the Christ, and Jesus disappeared out of their sight. And so they were looking for Jesus, but they didn't know at that time that Jesus was to be resurrected from the dead. As a matter of fact, the Jews, in talking about Jesus and those looking for the Messiah, as the Old Testament, you know, talked about the Messiah would come, and They were looking, the Jews were looking for a warlike man, a leader, a general, that who would lead them, Israel, out of the hands of the Romans. They were not particular, well, they were not interested at all in spiritual things. They were interested in being delivered from the hands of the Romans, because now they were overrun by the Roman legions. Now they were paying taxes to a foreign country, and they didn't like that. So when Jesus came, you know, after, in the very first part of the Acts of the Apostles, they asked him, would he now restore the kingdom of Israel? It was a time then that restored, and said, Jesus gave them no real satisfactory answer, because he said that matter was in the hands of the Father. But anyhow, Jesus rose from the dead upon the third revival morning. He rose from the dead, and it was he made his appearance. Now, have you ever noticed, and I hope you have, that nobody saw Jesus after the resurrection? Not one person that saw Jesus after the resurrection, except his own disciples. The scripture is very clear on that. They didn't know that he was the Christ, but the disciples saw him. They realized that he was the Christ. They saw him and knew that he was resurrected from the dead. And so we have the testimony of the Lord's people testifying that Jesus did arise from the dead, that he was crucified and hanged upon a tree of the cross and crucified. But then, as the scriptures have said, that will need not leave my soul in hell, and I will suffer by an holy wood and see its corruption. And so you remember he was buried in Joseph's new tomb, and they did all that was customary to be done in burying the dead in that day. But upon the third morning, early in the morning, the sisters there and the others, and Peter later, went down and found that he was not here. If whom seek ye? The Lord. Where hast thou lain, our Lord and Master? He's not here, the angel said. He's not here, he's risen. And so that is the wonderful thing about these things. When the apostle said here, he hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now this is a subject that can take considerable time, if I could think about it and talk about it. But this inheritance that he's talking about here, he said he hoped by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so the inheritance here is incorruptible. It's undefiled. Fate is not away. What is that inheritance? It is heaven and immortal glory. That's the inheritance. Begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection from the dead, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. Fate is not away. I've often said, and I believe it to be true, that heaven will be full, because God prepared heaven for his people. Not only that, he prepares his people for heaven. And so heaven will be full. There won't be any missing. There won't be any too many there, but it'll just be exactly as the Father himself had prepared heaven and immortal glory for all of his people. So it's to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, if you have an inheritance here in this life, you can squander it away. You can throw it away, give it away, anything you want. Or anything if you're so weak in your mind to do those things. But here is an inheritance you can't give away. You can't sell it. Nobody can buy it from you. It's an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled. It fadeth not away, but it's reserved in heaven for you. Now, I've illustrated this a few times, I expect, in my lifetime. I've interpreted this or mentioned this as reserved in heaven for you. Now, if you go out here to see some baseball game or go to an opera to see some opera, you buy a ticket, and that ticket's yours. The seat that ticket represents is yours. So you have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. I don't know whether you've ever had the experience, been years and years since I have been to a place where I would buy a ticket to see these things. a long time. But if I'd buy a ticket on a certain number, certain section, and I'd go in there and find somebody else sitting in my seat, I could immediately order him to rise up and get out of my seat. That's mine. But now that will never happen, of course, in heaven. But the point I'm trying to make is that this seat, this inheritance is reserved for you who are kept by the power of God, not by yourself, not by your good works, but kept by the power of God, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, so wonderfully prepared are the children of God for these things that I used this illustration somewhere some time ago, that we don't know, not a one of us know, whether we're going to be able to get out of this building alive this afternoon. We don't know, do we? Just a moment and we're gone and we don't know. But the peculiar, wonderful, and glorious thing is that we are ready to be revealed. We're kept ready. I've corresponded, or read correspondence where some would say we have to keep ourselves ready, we have to do this, that, and the other, and not be neglectful of it. But that isn't what the Scripture says. He says, to an inheritance incorruptible. Now, moths and rust can't corrupt this inheritance. Nothing can take it away. It's undefiled. You can't defile it. Fade is not away. It won't evaporate. But it's reserved in heaven for you. Aren't you glad, my brethren and friends who love the doctrine of God's grace and mercy? Aren't you glad that He has reserved heaven for you? And there's no possibility whatsoever. If Jesus Christ died for you upon the Roman cross and rose for your justification, there's nothing in this world, not a thing in the world, the devil and all of his cohorts, could not possibly separate you from the love of God, could not possibly separate you from this inheritance which is reserved for you. Not for your brother, your sister, your next door neighbor, but reserved for you. It's yours. And it's given to you by the grace of God because that you are a stranger here in this world, as Peter says, strangers scattered throughout these various provinces, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So all that the Father chose in His Son Jesus Christ, they will in the fullness of time be brought to know, to understand that they're dead in trespasses and sins, and they will be brought to have a hope of eternal life, and gain unto a lively hope, and they must be born again. We have the spirit of man now in our flesh. Every one of us have that. But we must have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. We must be born of the Spirit of God before that we can understand and know anything about spiritual things. What things knoweth a man, I read today, I guess it was. What things knoweth a man, save the spirit of man is in him. Now you know you have the natural spirit of man. And by that spirit there, you know you have the understanding of these various natural things such as electrical engineering and law and whatever else it may be, doctor, lawyer, or whatever it may be. But that's the natural spirit. You know those things, but that not what things knoweth a man save the spirit of man that's in him. And he said, likewise knoweth no man the things of God save the Spirit of God. And so if God sends forth His Spirit into your heart and brings you to that new birth, to be born of the Spirit of God, then there are those things which are given unto you, my friends and my brethren, more wonderful than anything in all the earth, more wonderful than all of your earthly possessions. You may be a multimillionaire. You may have everything that heart could wish. And yet, when the time comes, preset, as I do understand the Scriptures to teach, preset by God the Father in the fullness of time, there's a time to be born, a time to die, you remember, as Solomon said. Well, when that time comes, we're going to lie down in death. That doesn't make any difference if you are a multimillionaire or whatever your standing in life may be. The president often dies in office, you know. But we're going to die. We're going to die. In the fullness of time, we're going to die. Well, that's the end of that, isn't it? That's the end of these things that God gives us to enjoy of the things of the flesh. Now that's the end. We can't take it with them. That's the point I'm trying to make. We can't take them with them, take these things with us. Now we may be such or such wealth that we could be buried in a solid gold casket. Well, what good would that do? You're going to return to the dust from whence it came. But here is the thing that I ask so often, and I've asked it here, and I know you remember. What is your most important possession? What is it? Is it because you have a big farm over here somewhere? Got a lot of horses, nice horses over there, big cattle farm. Many things that delight the heart of men. Is it that? No, you might have the prettiest horse you ever saw, and the best cattle that you ever saw. And yet, go in, lie down on your couch, lie down on your bed, and when that time comes, you're going to die, leaving all of these things behind you. But if you're given a hope of eternal life, my brethren, this is something that doesn't end here. It isn't anchored here in this life. But it is, enters into the, Paul said, which hope we have as the anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. And it enters into that within the veil, whither Jesus has entered for us, made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so, we have a hope. Now, the greatest possession, it matters not to me what anybody might think about it, but this hope is anchored in heaven. It is given by God the Father, the hope of eternal life. It's the anchor of the soul. I made this statement some time ago. I don't know what people thought about it, but I said that if a person does not have a hope of eternal life, he has no anchor. Because that in hope of the eternal life is the anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. And so these are things, my friends, that I am very briefly calling your attention to. And yet, if there's any question in your mind or in your heart as to whether the election of grace, the choice of God of his people is concerned, or whether it is that begotten again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you question that, well, read the scriptures that perhaps the Spirit of God will give you to understand. But what I want to do, what I've been trying to do now for many years, is to stay closely to the scripture, just as close as I can, and not advocate anything that the scriptures do not uphold. And so there it is, my brother. Peter, writing to these strangers, writing to these strangers which were scattered throughout these provinces, and yet though they were strangers here in the world, yet they were greatly blessed to be elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Greatly blessed to be that way. And so this is the most important thing that you can think about. It isn't for salvation is not by my works or your works or somebody else's works, but by grace he saved through faith. You remember that it is said through faith, and that none of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But now if it's not of works, of which I hear so much talked about, if it's not of works, why preach it as being by works? By grace he saved through faith. That not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so, my friends, when you hear people talking about certain portions of scriptures, don't just take it as if it could not be anything but right. But if you have any question whatsoever, search the scriptures. Search the scriptures for that matter. And find out if salvation is partly by works and partly by grace. I'll challenge you to find out where it is anywhere in the scriptures stated that it is partly by the works of the flesh and partly by grace. Now I quote again, by the grace we are what we are, as Paul said, by the grace of God I am what I am. And we don't gain these things by the works of the flesh, but we brought there by the grace of God, and we're begotten again by him unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so, there's one more point, and then I shall close. Now, people say, a lot of people I hear talking about and reading after, they say that we can begin the work. We can begin the work of salvation. We can let the Lord know that we want to be saved. I was told that when I was a child. We have to let the Lord know that I want to be saved. But we can begin the work. But that isn't true, my friends. Search the scriptures and find out. Begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so it begins to tell us about who has begun the work in us, who's begun the work in you. And we'll sustain it. He does sustain the work of grace. He sustains the work of grace. And there's a scripture I'd like to quote there, but I just kind of got all of it together now. It is a fact that the grace of God, my brethren, brings his people to the knowledge of the truth and gives them, brings them to that lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He that has begun the work in you will perform it. That's a portion of what I wanted. Will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Yes, he will perform it. He does it. He begins the work. Now, the dead sinner can't begin the work. God begins the work in his heart. God quickens him to know that he's dead in sins. God gives him hope. God gives him peace and joy. Not because he's worked out his these things and done great things which he thinks is of great honor and great usage to the Lord. No, brethren, but what we are, it is only by the grace of God. That's what Paul said. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Now I've scattered along, and I said things disconnectedly, I don't know, but I did the best I could. God be with you.
Maybe turning to page 168, the last one on the page, if you will.
Well, now we expect the Lord willing next first Sunday to have our all-day meeting. And Elder Williams from down in southern part of Virginia, Danville, close around Danville, has promised to be with us. And we hope he will be. And the Rock Springs Church this morning decided that they would dismiss their meeting, as they have done in the past, and come down and be with you. I'm glad of that. They seem to be united in that, and all will come, they said, that it's possible for them to come. Now the last hymn on this page, number 418, "Now to thy praise, eternal King, be all my thoughts employed. While of his precious truth I say, cast down, but not destroyed." There's four verses. Let us stand and sing. Announce an open door for the reception of members while we sing.
Cast down, but not destroyed.
gracious Father, we hope that we're thankful that ours enables us to be together today. We give thee thanks, Father, gift of thy dear Son. Father, shop out of darkness and into thy marvelous light, giving us hope of eternal life. Father, continue to lead us all the way through life and give us grace each day as we need grace. May thy name have all the praise, the honor, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.